Beloved Lord, as we continue our Advent series, we turn in God's Word to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. So if you find the book of Matthew, it's just before that. It comes before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 4. We'll read through the whole chapter. And that will also be our scripture focus this morning as we study God's Word, the entirety of Zechariah chapter 4. It's part of our Advent preparations. Zechariah chapter 4, we begin in verse 1. Let's give our attention together to the reading of God's Word. Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" That's for the reading of God's Word. That will be, again, our scripture focus. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to keep them open. Just a reminder that if you are in the back, the gray chairs don't necessarily have Bibles and songbooks with them and in them. There are songbooks on the back bookshelf you can grab as you come in, and Bibles as well. Feel free to grab one if you want, even if you don't have one now. Well, beloved Lord, we are in our Advent series in preparation for the coming of Christ. Advent simply means coming. And when we think of the Advent of Christ, we're thinking of Christ's coming. That is His first coming in the Christmas season that we celebrate, His being born to the Virgin Mary. And being raised as a child, being incarnate, taking on flesh, becoming man. And we are thinking of His coming in the first time He came, and we are thinking also of His coming again. The day He will come a second time, and we long for that coming. We are to love the appearing of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are to realize that is our hope, that is our salvation. And so we are in an Advent series, both in the sense of which we look for the coming of Christ and remember His coming in the first coming in the Christmas season, but also in the sense of longing for the coming of Christ again. And as we do so, we're going through the Old Testament and noticing a few of what we are calling nightlights. The Old Testament is filled with pictures and events and people that point us forward to Christ. Some of them are tremendous spotlights. Like the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, when the animals are slain to provide atonement, and the high priest enters the Holy of Holies to put blood upon the Ark of God, the Covenant of God, the Mercy Seat. That is a spotlight. It shows Christ in a tremendously brilliant and clear way. But there are also characters and events in the Bible that are of a little bit smaller nature, and as we've studied them, we're getting two that both have more interesting names with them. The first one we studied was the man, priest, king, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. We tackled him last week from Genesis chapter 14. And the one we cover today is Zerubbabel. And that's a name you can say at home five times fast, but not right now. Zerubbabel. He is a descendant of David. He is not a king, but he is a leader in Israel in the time of the exile, which we'll cover in just a little while to kind of set the stage. And as we see how God works through Zerubbabel, we see that God is raising up this descendant of David as a picture, as a pointer, showing what He will do through His Son. And we see it in a very unique time. We see it in a time when Israel was in essence a broken people. They were very much a hurting nation. And in the midst of that hurt, in the midst of that brokenness, God will point Zerubbabel beyond himself, beyond what he can see. And he'll point Zerubbabel to himself, to the Lord, that Zerubbabel may have hope, and through him, the people of God may have hope. And that's going to be our focus as we study God's Word today, to see the hope that God reveals in building His kingdom. And we'll see this in 2 points, but the second one will have a few sub-points that I'll go over. The two main points will be the situation of hopelessness and the God of hope. The situation of hopelessness and the God of hope. And then under the God of hope, we'll see how God gives hope, first by His Spirit, second among small things, and third through His anointed. By His Spirit, through small things, by His anointed. So we'll study God's Word. In the first point, where we look at the situation of hopelessness, we're going to be dealing a little bit more with the context and the situation. Not necessarily Zechariah 4, but the situation in which it's found. So we come to Zechariah, as you notice, we're near the end of the Old Testament, the second last book of the Old Testament. And historically, as we think of where this is found and God's working with His people, it comes at a very unique time. If you know the history of Israel at all, you may remember how first Abraham was chosen. Abraham was just a single man. He had one son with his wife Sarah. And there was very little of prosperity and strength. Or at least they had prosperity, but they didn't have much strength in terms of numbers. And over time, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob was sent to Egypt along with his children, the 12 tribes of Israel. And they grew into a mighty nation. God brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land under Joshua. They conquered, they had a home, and from there we see the times of the judges and the times of the kings. After those kings came into place and Israel became a great and powerful nation, Israel walked away from God. The nation divided into two, and first the northern tribes abandoned the Lord, never having a king who honored God according to His word. Never once did the northern tribes have a godly king after the division of north and south. The southern two tribes, known as Judah, they had kings according to David's line, sometimes wicked, sometimes good, but eventually the wickedness of the people was so great that they too were sent into exile. And that's where we come to the story of Babylon, we come to the story of the book of Daniel, we come to the ideas of the pictures of Ezra and Nehemiah, well, I'll come just after, where Israel goes into exile, and now in this section, they've returned. The 70 years have passed, and God restores His people to the promised land He had given them. But it's not the same. When we read of the return of the exiles, it's accounted for us in the book of Ezra. And there's a few key times. We studied the book of Nehemiah with Pastor Steve. And Nehemiah is the building of the walls. It comes after the time we're in now. But when Israel first comes back, it's in the beginning of the book of Ezra. And we read that 42,360 Israelites returned from exile. 42,360 Israelites. Remember how large Israel was as a nation? Remember how many people came out of the land of Egypt those hundreds of years earlier when God set His people free? It was well over 1 million. When Israel returns from exile, they are in numbers 42,360 people. They are tasked with rebuilding the temple of God. Because of Israel's sin, God had allowed the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy the temple of God. And so these people came back to Jerusalem, but the center of their nation, their worship, the place where God's presence was to dwell, was gone. And so they came back, and they came back with a task of rebuilding the temple, of reestablishing the people of God in the place God had set for them. And they build the foundation, they lay the foundation of the temple almost as soon as they get there in the year 538 B.C., but this is now some 18 years later, and no further work has been done on the temple. It's just a slab. It's just a foundation. That's all that's there. And to help stir the people up, to help get them motivated again, God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to call the people to remember what they are there for, to remember who they are, and to get to work. But the work is extremely daunting. If you've been around for a while, you may know I sometimes like numbers. And I did a bit of a comparison of what it was like in the time of Solomon in the first construction of the temple, so we can compare it with the time now in Zechariah, and Zerubbabel is the leader. He is not a king, because Israel is no longer a nation. They are not independent. They are ruled by others. King Darius, King Cyrus, the Persians have control over them. And so we go back and we see what was it like under Solomon compared to what it's like now under Zerubbabel. And it's remarkable the difference. When Israel comes back, they're only, as we mentioned, 42,000 strong. Do you know how many workers Solomon had to build the temple of God the first time around? Any guesses? Solomon had a workforce of 183,300 men. 183,300 men. That was his workforce. Compared to now, a total population, men, women, and children, of 42,300. When Solomon began to build the temple, David provided provision for Solomon. David's provision of gold was 5.9 million kilograms of gold. 5.9 million kilograms of gold. In Ezra chapter 2, we read that the exiles returning from exile had an offering and everyone gave as much as they were able. You know what their collection of gold was compared to the 5.9 million kilograms in the time of Solomon? 262. David provided 1 million talents of silver, which is 59 million kilograms of silver. The exiles had 3,200. Kilograms of silver. David said to his son after providing all this, just so you know, if you want to figure out the weight and the value of what David provided for the temple, it's more than Elon Musk's fortune. That's kind of fun, isn't it? I thought so. I spent hours on that. You should appreciate it. When David spoke to Solomon, this is what he said. In 1 Chronicles 22, is not the Lord your God with you? Has he not given you rest on every side? For he's given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord. David said to his son, listen, we are a mighty army. God has given us victory. No enemy has stood against us. We have soldiers at the walls. All the enemies of the land are subdued. He has enriched us in every place. So stand up and build, because God has set you in a place of peace, protection, safety, and prosperity. Zerubbabel stands. He has no standing army at all. The enemies surround him and try to dissuade all of Israel against building the temple. They have almost nothing compared to the riches of David and Solomon to build with. And they have hardly a workforce. It's remarkable in the book of Ezra. It says that the elders set their hands to build the temple. Now, I love our elders. And a few of them I think I could trust to build my house. Yeah, you know what I'm saying. They didn't have the workforce, they didn't have the skill, they didn't have the craftsmen, they didn't have the money, they didn't have the safety, they didn't have the protection, they didn't have the army. And Zerubbabel's job was to take this ragtag band of exiles who just traveled back from a foreign land and build the temple to the Most High God. It's no wonder that after laying the foundation, the people grew discouraged and spent 18 years doing nothing until God sent his word through his prophets to stir them up. This was the situation in the time of Zerubbabel. And why are we covering it? And why are we just spending a little time on it? Well, first of all, we have to understand the context, understand the word and passage that we're going to be reading. But secondly, because there is application. Getting ahead of myself perhaps a little. But sometimes we can look at the apparent poverty of a situation, and we can lose hope. The Christmas season is sometimes a season that creates struggles in families and reveals brokenness in homes. We can look at marriages where communication isn't what it should be and the relationship isn't what it ought to be. And we can lose hope. When we were young and wide-eyed, we paid our vows, and now 20 years has passed and hardness of heart has set in. What could God do with this? We can consider people in the church sometimes, or people outside the church, people we're trying to reach with the gospel. They can be so hard of heart. Family members that have known the gospel from a young age, rejected Christ, stand against the Lord. We look and say, what is there to work with? What is there to start with? If God is going to do a work, there's no gold, there's no silver, there's nothing on the ground, there's so little for God to work with. The beauty of Zechariah 4 and the entire book of Zechariah and the entire situation of the exiles is that they come to a place that seems absolutely hopeless. If you're looking only with the eyes of man, it seems absolutely hopeless, and God is going to do something remarkable through them to show that the all-surpassing power is always of God and not of man. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we find ourselves in seasons of life, whatever the reason may be, where we are without hope, where we perhaps have fallen into sin and we are stuck in the rut and we don't know how we'll ever escape, and we think if we couldn't get out before, how will we get out in the future? If we have relationships that are broken, whatever the case may be, when it looks hopeless in the eyes of man, it is never hopeless in the eyes of God. And God is able to take what is so very small and do great things when it turns to Him. That will be our focus as we continue our sermon and begin studying now our passage. God is going to be giving hope, but the hope He gives will not be in the amounts of gold or the workers or the skill of the people involved. The hope He gives will be in Himself. And it comes through three things. First of all, we'll see the emphasis upon His Spirit. Let's begin now with the vision in Zechariah 4. Zechariah has 8 night visions, and this is the 5th one given. Each one gives at night, and we know that because the angel talked to me and wakened him up. He was awakened in the night, and he's given this vision. The vision he gives is of a lampstand. We've studied the lampstands before. This is a menorah, the idea of a 7-fold lampstand. It's found in the temple of God. You may remember it has one central stem, and then it has those U-shaped connections, 3 of them, so that it holds 3 candles on one side, 3 candles on the other, and 1 in the middle. This menorah is a little different, however. If you think of how we might have candles in the home at Christmas time, right, we light the candle and it burns down with the wax. Well, there's other kinds of lights as well, and you can get like what's called an oil light. And an oil lamp has a bowl on it. And that bowl holds the oil, has a wick going down into the oil, and you light the wick, and the wick slowly burns off the oil as it's sucked up the wick, and it lights for a longer period of time. This menorah is like that, but different. It has a bowl, and the bowl is fed, intriguingly, by these 2 olive trees that stand right beside the lampstand. And the olive trees, again, it's a vision. They're dripping the oil from their branches right into this bowl. And then this bowl has these channels that go to each one of the lights to keep them burning, so that this lampstand, in essence, has an infinite supply of oil. This lampstand will never grow dry, will never be extinguished. If we go through the Bible and we think of what that lampstand means, we know it speaks of, from the temple times, the presence of God with His people. And we know if we go fast forward to Revelation, which we just covered, that 7 lampstands that was all one is broken up. And now is 7 separate lampstands as the church spreads, but each one represents the church and the presence and the Spirit of God with His people. And so Zechariah sees this vision, and then Zechariah asks, what does it mean? The angel says, you don't understand it. And Zechariah says, I don't. And then in verse 4, he gives the prophecy, verse 6, he gives the prophecy to Zerubbabel and says this, that this message is not for Zechariah, not merely for the prophet, it's for the prophet to pass on, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When Zerubbabel sees all the frailty of the people of God, when they are not as strong as they once were, when their sin has broken them, so their fortunes are exhausted, and their might is destroyed, Zerubbabel is told, remember, it is never by the might or power of man that God will build His church. It is by the Spirit. And this is a remarkable passage in context. Because if you remember, when they laid the foundation of the temple, some of the people rejoiced and sang with joy, and some of the older saints wept. And they wept because the temple they were building had nothing in comparison with the glory which they had once seen in Solomon's splendid temple filled with gold. And they knew the reason Solomon's temple was destroyed was because they had rebelled against the Most High God. Beloved in the Lord, sometimes, and this is right out of the context, the sin of God's people appears to destroy the chance for the working of God to build the church. Sometimes the sin of God's people makes it appear as if God is not going to be able to rebuild what our sin has broken. And as Zerubbabel stands in the midst of this exiled, returned people, the Lord says to Zerubbabel, don't get confused. Don't think that my power is based upon the power of man or what man can bring to the table, because it never has been and it never will be, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What a thing to remember. We are in danger as a church. We are in danger of thinking that God's work here will depend upon how large a building or congregation we have, or about how skilled our elders are, how skilled our pastor might be, how blessed our membership might be, how much money we bring into the offering plate, all those things. There is a danger that we believe that God's kingdom will depend upon what we can bring to the table. Beloved, that is a danger that leads to death. And that is a threat that if we follow, God may remove His Spirit from our midst. It is not about our strength. It is not about our power. We can bring nothing to the table. It is the Spirit of God. The danger we find in times of strength is that we begin to forget how frail and weak we truly are. How much we need Jesus. Beloved, God's word to us today is not to forget that. It's not just about for us as a church. It's not just about for us as a corporate body. It's in our homes. It's in our families. When we look at what God has given us financially and we think we're safe for years to come, like the man who built bigger silos and bigger barns and said, take rest, my soul, because you are of plenty in store for the future. And he found his confidence in his own prosperity. Beloved, God would warn us. God would warn us. The power of God is not dependent upon what we can bring to the table. God did more with 2 copper coins given by a widow than he did with great treasures given by rich men. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We see this in Christ. How did Christ come to this world? He was not born of a mighty king. He did not come into a mighty family. I love how in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple to be dedicated to God, they give an offering of 2 turtle doves. The offering is described as that prescribed in the law, but the law of God commands families on their firstborn son to bring an offering of a lamb. But then it adds this caveat, but if you're too poor to give a lamb, you may instead bring two young turtle doves. Joseph and Mary were not a wealthy family. They were so poor they had to use the smallest offering allowable under the law of God as an offering to God for the birth of the Son of God. They couldn't even give a lamb for the birth of Jesus. When we look at Christ's life, who does he gather around him? Is it the great and mighty kings of the world? Is it the movers and shakers? The Elon Musks? No, it's these fishermen, these carpenters, these tax collectors, these despised, these zealots. And God makes them into a mighty army for Christ. Because it's not about what man can bring to the table, it's about the Lord who works through the church by the grace of God in Christ. The text goes on to say, "Who are you, O great mountain?" That great mountain can picture all the difficulties before Zerubbabel, all the hardships that will face him as he builds the temple. Just for the record, the second temple was not nearly as marvelous as the first. When you go through the book of Ezra chapter 6, you find out they didn't have much. They were given three layers of hewn stone and treated wood, but they weren't given gold by the king Cyrus or by Darius. As far as we know, the inside of the Holy of Holies in the second temple may not have been lined with gold. It may not have been lined with gold until much later when King Herod upgraded the temple. He sees all the things before Zerubbabel that can stand in the way and says, "Who are you? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." It doesn't matter what the difficulties are. It doesn't matter what the hardships are. As God sets his spirit upon the man he has called, the work will be carried out. He shall bring forth a capstone. The capstone was that final stone placed upon the temple. There's debate of whether it would have been the last stone of an arch that would have settled in between two sides of stone that would allow the arch to hold. There's debate whether it would have been that or whether it would have been just simply a decorative stone on the outside of the temple that would have been showing its finality, that it was completed. But he's saying that Zerubbabel will bring it forward and the people will shout out grace. Grace. Not works. Not the strength of man. But God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace has built this temple. Beloved in the Lord, may we never, ever forget that it is only grace that builds the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Only grace. Secondly, in the sub points of three, we see the first part is the Spirit, the second is the small things. In verse 9, it goes on to give a second portion of the prophecy. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is a really neat passage. It's just God confirming his message, because the one who began the work will also be the one who finishes it. And when they see that the one who began it is the one who finishes it, that will give confirmation that God is speaking and God is working. I love this because Zerubbabel is a little nightlight, isn't he? He's a little light pointing forward to Christ. The one who begins it will be the one who finishes it. And we will know he is of God, because on the final day, what Christ begins, he will carry to completion. This is the promise Paul gave in Philippians 1, verse 6. Confident of this very thing, he said, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion in the day of Christ. It will not be by the might of man. It will not be by the strength of our wallets. It will be by the power of God, and you will see it, because you will know it's true, because the one who started the good work will finish it. Can you imagine the day? Can you imagine the day when the Savior who began the good work in you will stand over you and you will be made holy and whiter than snow? You will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will put you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And you will be able to say, "The one who began the work has now completed it. And he didn't let me go along the way. And he didn't cast me off when I was broken. The one who started the work will finish it and prove that this is the very hand of Almighty God." So is Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12. But then the prophecy goes on to say this, for who has despised the day of small things? And we just want to zero in on that a little bit. The fact that the work is of God and not of man means that when things don't look all that impressive to the eyes of man, we don't begrudge it, and we don't look down on it. Pastor Beau was in Costa Rica as part of his job as missions coordinator this past week, 2 weeks. And I get to work alongside him a little bit on that idea of missions and our missions committee for our federation. And we publish newsletters of different churches and church plants. They send out newsletters so you can pray for them and also so you can raise money for them, right? They need their money. It's always neat to see these newsletters because they generally take pictures of the church on the full days. You know what I'm saying? Right, if they're going to show a picture in a newsletter, they generally take the picture when they have a few extra guests. Or they encourage a lot of people to come out so the church looks a little bit more full. Because if you're going to send out a newsletter, you don't want to have like five people in the room, right? That doesn't really give much confidence and help fundraising efforts. But God would say something different, wouldn't he? He'd say something different. We can sometimes have Bible studies or prayer times and just so you know, every Bible study has a tendency to have a population or attendance like this at the beginning, and then just kind of drops down as the year progresses. So that when you get to the end of the year and you come with a Bible study, there's like the two or three faithful. You know what I'm saying? The two or three faithful. And if you've taken time to prepare your study, and you guys might have that with your small groups right now. I don't know if I can get an amen out of anybody for that one. You get together with a Bible study for a small group, and like, well, there's only three of us. There's only four of us. And you get discouraged. Why? Because you place the value of what God is doing on the numbers God provides. And God says, don't do that. That's not where value lies. Do not despise the day of small things. Where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, there He is in their midst. And so you come together with two or three for prayer. And God says, this is a beautiful thing in my eyes. We can tend to despise the small and the frail. Don't do it. Don't do it. Sometimes there's a little candle of faith in someone's heart. A little candle that just shines so dimly. And they come to you and they ask some questions. They express some repentance. They show a desire for Christ. And in our cynical nature, in perhaps our hardened state, we may look at such an expression and just think, oh, that's not going to stand the light of day. That's not going to last. That won't still be here in 5 years. Let's see how they do when the trouble hits. But loving the Lord, be careful. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to bring to shame things that are mighty, things that are wise. It means as a church, we don't base our hope or our strength in human power ever. And the corollary of that is that means that we don't judge success by numbers. And we don't judge power and benefit by turnout. Because the day of small things can be the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. 12 disciples. Who by the power of God's Spirit turn the world upside down. These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That seven is a reference to the Spirit. It's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 9. It speaks of the sevenfold Spirit of God we see in Revelation. Only one Holy Spirit, but sometimes spoken of as seven to show completeness. Showing that God looks upon the work that Zerubbabel is doing and He rejoices in it. He is so glad to see this man standing for God. Do you know when you stand for God and you're all alone and no one else is with you, God rejoices when you do it? Do you know when you think your efforts are so small and unnoticed by everybody else that God sees and God rejoices in what you're doing? Your work doesn't have to be on the stage. Your work doesn't have to be noticed by 1,000 people. What you do for Christ will never be lost. Not even a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus will lose its reward, says Jesus in Matthew 25. The eyes of God scan through the whole earth. They see Zerubbabel holding a plumb line. That was the line of the stone on the bottom they used to measure if something was plumb, straight up and down. I had an illustration. I'm running out of time, but it was the idea that Maybe a kid's working on a project and everything's going wrong. Every nail he hammers into the wood bends over and gets just going terribly. The kid's all frustrated, and then all of a sudden he sees his dad. My kids can't say this. The application doesn't apply to me. He sees his dad coming. His dad's got his tool belt on, his hammer at his side, and a drill. The kid sees the dad like, yeah, so glad dad's got the tools. He is going to help me. He'll get this done. What a crazy thing that God would rejoice to see the tools in the hand of Zerubbabel. Because through Zerubbabel, God would act by his power to build his church. We should not despise the day of small things in others, and we should not despise the day of small things in ourselves. We may think of ourselves as so weak, and we are. But if we are coming to God, we are presenting ourselves as Isaiah did, "Here I am, Lord, send me." The Lord is able to use and rejoice in seeing men and women step forward to live for the glory of God, to build his church. Prophecy ends with a further explanation of the two olive trees. And they're described as, verse 14, the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And in the context of Zechariah, these two anointed ones are almost undoubtedly Zerubbabel, who is the military leader, or not the military leader, but the leader politically, the descendant of David, who stands in a role of authority as a leader of the people. And also Joshua the high priest, who is described in Zechariah chapter 3, a king and a priest. But in terms of the pointing to Christ, these two anointed ones, what they do is they picture the olive trees. If your Bible's open, just flip to Revelation 11. We have to wrap up, I know, but go to Revelation 11 just quickly. Because remember, that book's not supposed to be closed, remember? We're not supposed to close it when we're done studying it. We're supposed to keep going back to it. There's a remarkable passage here in Revelation 11. It says this: "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles. And I will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" Then verse 3, "Now I give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner, and they have power to shut heaven," etc. There's a parallel between Zechariah 4 and Revelation chapter 11. There's a picture where we see these olive trees constantly feeding oil into the lamp so it never grows dry. And God is saying, by means of these two anointed ones, I will make sure my church, my people, those who come to me are always furnished with oil. They always have the Spirit. They will always burn, even in their weakness. Even in their frailty, even in their hardness of heart, I will not take my Spirit from them because of these two anointed ones who will be the channel by which my Spirit, the oil, goes into their hearts continually. Beloved Lord, how does God constantly secure his Spirit for his church? There's debate on who these two anointed ones are, but we know one for sure. Isaiah 61, where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Beloved, in Christ, the flow of God's Spirit will not be extinguished in your heart. By Christ, the work of God won't dry up. The flame won't be quenched. For you and I, we quench the flame of God all the time. Every time we sin, every time we harden our heart against God, we're choking out the Spirit of God. We are saying to God, we don't want you in our life anymore. If it was up to us, we would have choked that flame out long ago. But there is an anointed one that brings the oil from God directly to us. And that anointed one will never fail. There's debate on who this is, but surely one is Christ. And the debate on the second one is whether it's the Spirit or the Word. I always like having those two things together, because the Bible speaks of them hand in hand. The Lord will not allow the supply of His Spirit to dry up for those who come to God in Christ. And that's why the day of small things is never small with God. And that's why when things look hopeless, it is never hopeless with God. Because He has given His Son, He has given His Spirit, He has given His Word that will abide with us forever. It takes the weak and the broken and the frail and the failing. It makes them more than overcomers through Christ. It takes those who could build so very little in themselves and allows them to be citizens of the kingdom of God. You, wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever gifts you have, if you've never read the Bible through, if you've read it through 1,000 times, if you're an able teacher, if you're not at all, when you come to Christ, God uses you to build the kingdom of God, to encourage others in Christ. And it is because of the Lord and Savior who works in us, who fulfills all that is promised. Because God builds it not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Beloved, in this Christmas season, God is pointing us to see the work of the church, the work of the kingdom, the work of God. Something that should always break our pride. Always break our pride. Never allow us to rejoice in ourselves or what we have. It should always give us hope. Because it takes us away from ourselves with all our ups and downs and all our failings, and it anchors us in the goodness of God. It anchors us in a spirit that is able to give power to the weak and to those who have no might to increase strength. And it shows that God is able to use the little and the forgotten and the insignificant in the eyes of the world to build His kingdom, to bring Him glory, to have His dwelling on earth amidst the broken and contrite in heart. Beloved Lord, because of Christ, this work will never fail. This work will come to its completion. What He began in you, He will finish. What He began in this world, He will finish. The opposition does not matter. The animosity of this world does not matter. The bank accounts do not matter. The strength of our spiritual gifting is not the point. Christ will build His church. And may all glory be to Him. Beloved in the Lord, as we pray, we're going to remember one thing missed in the congregational prayer. I forgot to pray for our sister in the Lord, Jerry Mensink. Let's come before God together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful that throughout history You have shown Your glory through weak vessels. And through Zerubbabel, You point us to Christ to recognize, Lord, it's not about the strength of man. It is about the power of God. We pray, Lord, You will keep us as a people, as a church, as individuals, as those who, Father, take no pride in the flesh, no confidence in strength of man. Lord, may we find all our hope in You. May we know how much we need Your Spirit, and that how by Your Spirit, Lord, nothing is impossible for the sovereign God. He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we pray, Lord, that You will do so here, in us, in our homes, in our communities, in those we're trying to reach, in ourselves, in our own personal fights with sin. And we pray, Lord, that You will receive all the glory. From the day, Lord, You complete it, we will know You were also the one who began it. And all praise is to be given to You. So will You hear our prayers, will You watch over us, will You build Your church. And we ask also for Your blessing on our sister, Mrs. Mensink. Continue to uphold her from day to day. Be near to her if she's not able to join us. Sustain her with Your ever-present grace and love. And may she have eyes of faith to see the face of her God. In Jesus' name we pray.